Do you have any pet peeves? I do. For example, one of my pet peeves is people who use rocks to decorate their yard. No offense to any of you that have rocks in your yard as decorations, but why? Why would you do that? I mean, if you've got a huge boulder, I understand, you know, that can be really cool. Or if you've got a rock that has an interesting grain pattern, but just to put a rock, you know, like, oh, there's a rock, let's put it in our yard. Look what my neighbor has done. You see that? It's like every 5 feet, they thought, well, we'll just drop a rock here. We'll put another rock. I don't get that. Maybe it's good for you, but for me, every time I'm walking my dog past this house, it makes me nuts. Plant a flower, plant a shrub, right? Plant a tree, not a rock. Another one of my pet peeves, as long as we're on the subject, is crooked utility boxes. You know, like the things they put out in front of your house in new construction. I swear, every single set of utility boxes in our neighborhood are crooked. The most basic rule of construction is level and straight, right? But look at this set of utility boxes. This is right outside our beautiful new home, right? And if you think that's bad, when I'm walking around the neighborhood with my dog, it triggers my OCD tendencies, you know, and I want to straighten out all of these crooked utility boxes. I mean, look at this one. Who did that? Who walked away from this saying, my work here is done? Sloppy work makes me nuts. Those are a couple of my pet peeves. How about you? Unburden yourself. Get it off your chest. Somebody tell me, your pet peeve is? What? Showing up late. No offense to those of you who are late today.
When you reach in a cupboard and do not shut the door.
When you reach in a cupboard, but then leave it open. Does Larry ever do that? Oh.
I give you my husband.
Shame. I'll grab one of those stones right after service. If you didn't hear, Bob said, people who complain about the rocks in my yard. To be human is to have pet peeves, all those things that make us nuts. But even as we obsess, about all the things that others do to make us nuts, it almost never occurs to us to think about the things we do that make the people around us nuts. In what way am I somebody else's pet peeve? I know the things that you do that annoy me, but I never think about what might be the things that I do that annoy you, nor do I care. Just get over it. It's called lack of self-awareness, which may just be one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions of all. And that's what today's gospel story is about. In today's gospel story, we're confronted with our lack of self-awareness. It's easy for me to see all the things you do wrong. And it's really hard for me to see all the things that I do wrong. Jesus wants to talk to us about that today. This is the fifth installment in our sermon series based on Helen Brooke Pearson's book, Do What You Have the Power to Do, Studies of Six New Testament Women. Let's say a prayer, and then we're going to explore today's famous gospel passage. And Chris, if you turn the air up a degree now so that we're right on the edge, and we have to keep turning it up and down to are either too hot or too cold. Let's start with a prayer. God, Jesus, teaches something important today about the critical need for self-awareness. And once we're more aware of where we fall short, teach us what we're supposed to do with that heightened self-awareness so that we can live more beautiful lives. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. So early of a morning, Jesus was in the outer courtyard of the temple teaching and preaching. It was right after the Festival of Booths, so we know it was a fall day. I picture the sun coming up in the sky, the warm sun, the crisp fall air. People had gotten up early. They'd had their breakfast, their coffee, or whatever was the ancient equivalent of coffee. And then they had taken a stroll over to the outer courtyard of the temple and sat down there in the courtyard and had the incredible privilege of hearing Jesus preach and teach. Kind of like what we are experiencing here today. You got up early, you early service folks, God bless you. You had your breakfast, you had your morning cup of coffee, or in my case, mocha hot chocolate, made your way here to the church in leisurely fashion. Now you're seated here, and we're all ready to hear what maybe Jesus wants to say to us through today's gospel passage. But imagine if in this moment, at this very moment, a bunch of preachers burst through those back two doors, and they were dragging with them a woman. One had her by one wrist, the other by the other wrist. Another was behind her pushing and prodding her forward, and she was protesting and saying, "Leave me alone. You have no right. Who do you think you are?" Immediately, of course, I would stop preaching and you would turn and look. And as they push and prod her up here to the front and make her stand in front of us, one of them announces, "This woman was caught in the very act of adultery." And then that person turns, that preacher turns to me and says to me, "Hey, preacher, what do you think we should do with this woman? You know what the Bible says in the Mosaic Code. It says that a woman like this should be put to death. What do you say?" And you'd be sitting there thinking, what in the world? This is exactly what happened in the temple courtyard on that morning. The Pharisees bringing this woman caught in the very act of adultery. Our scripture text puts it this way. The scribes and the Pharisees brought, that's a euphemistic term, probably dragged would be more accurate. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery and making her stand before all of them, all of these people who had gathered to hear Jesus preach. They turned to Jesus and said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus and what we call the Old Testament commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" For starters, there's just a whole lot more than a little bit of hypocrisy in this story. Because if this woman was caught in the act of adultery, that means she was committing the act with someone else. What happened to the man that was committing adultery with her? Apparently, these male religious leaders decided that he could slink home and remain anonymous. Meanwhile, they were going to make an example of this woman. Because in this community, we have standards. And one of those standards is, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And the only way you enforce those values, those standards, is to make an example of people who breach those standards. And by golly, they were going to make an example of this woman. Never mind the emotional, spiritual, psychological trauma they were inflicting. I mean, can you imagine? Some of you can. Some of you who are LGBT have told me before a story or two about a time when you were hauled in front of your church and they made you stand there and confess to being gay or trans. And if you ever experienced that, you know the trauma, the spiritual, the religious trauma, the emotional, the psychological, and you know what this woman was experiencing in that moment. But it was even worse than that. Because they were threatening to kill her. This was for her not just humiliation beyond description, But it was a near-death experience. For all she knew, these were the last few moments of her life before she would be tortured to death by stoning. The callousness, the cruelty of these religious leaders is off the charts. It reminds me of that quote I shared with you a few weeks ago from Blaise Pascal when he said, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." This is what Jesus was confronted with on that full morning in the middle of his teachings in the temple. They dragged this woman in. They created a huge commotion. They disrupted everything. And then the religious leaders, they turned to Jesus and said, "So, Jesus, what do you say? Do we follow the scriptures and put her to death, or do we break the scriptures and let her go free?" If Jesus said, "The Bible says that settles it, let's stone her to death," it would have destroyed his reputation for all that he had been teaching the people, inviting them from that old way of seeing God into a new way, a full appreciation of the love, the compassion, the mercy, and the grace of God. If Jesus had said, "Yes, let's do it," everything he had been working for would have been destroyed. But if Jesus said, "Let's break that rule and let her go," then the Pharisees would have had grounds to say to the people, "This person is clearly a heretic. Don't listen to him. He was damned if he did and damned if he didn't." So what did Jesus do? The text tells us Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. To us, that seems like an odd behavior. It's like, is Jesus indifferent to the fate of this woman? Is he just wishing it would go away? Was he just like, figuratively speaking, putting his fingers in his ears and saying, "La, la, 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 I can't hear you"? No. Helen Pearson tells us that what Jesus does here was culturally familiar at the time. Rabbis at the time, when they were asked a difficult question, it wasn't uncommon for them to stoop down and to write in the dust, kind of the ancient equivalent of, you know, if you have a difficult situation you're facing and you're trying to figure out what to do, you sit down with a piece of paper and you try to work it out on paper. If I do this, this might be the consequence. If I do this, this might be the consequence. Well, paper was a rare commodity in those days. And so if you were trying to work out, discern the answer in a difficult situation, you might stoop down and work it out in the dust on the ground. So far from being indifferent to what was taking place here, Jesus was taking a moment to discern, as guided by the Holy Spirit, what is the exact right response to what we're experiencing here. And in a moment, in a flash of inspired insight, Jesus stood back up and managed to condense his answer to the Pharisees into a single sentence that would reverberate. It was destined to reverberate around the globe and down through human history. What Jesus was about to say is one of the most famous statements any human has ever made over the course of history. The text tells us Jesus straightened up and said to the Pharisees, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Some ancient manuscripts of this passage add 6 words to the end of that verse, so that in some ancient manuscripts, this verse reads, "And once again, Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground the sins of each of them." You see what Jesus was doing here? He was calling them, these Pharisees, to self-awareness. We have a tendency to get so obsessed and focused on the sins of others and judging them that we never get around to evaluating ourselves. Have you ever heard the phrase fashion victim? You know what a fashion victim is? Affection victim is somebody who's let somebody else convince them, oh, you should wear this. It would look so good on you. Something that's avant-garde, cutting edge, you know, like rocks in your yard, something like that. It's something that's something that's edgy and out there. Here, for example, is what a fashion victim looks like. Right? When the stylist said, oh, this will look good on you. She thought, yeah, I'll be cutting edge. And now everybody's laughing behind her back, right? Look at her. Here's what a fashion victim looks like. When he picked out this shirt in the store, it seemed like a good idea, but now everybody's behind his back and snickering and laughing about him. Such is the power of self-delusion. And at no time is our power of self-delusion greater than when we're pondering our own moral failings. The sins of the woman caught in adultery in today's passage are obvious for all to see. Helen Pearson points out that nowhere in this story does the woman deny the allegations being made against her. And nowhere in this story does Jesus say that the allegations made against this woman are false allegations. Her sins are right out there and plain for everyone to see. But what about these Pharisees? What was it about them that they'd been conveniently overlooking and stuffing inside? Because the truth is, these Pharisees were in the very process of creating and acting out much greater sins than this woman was being accused of. In the immediate prior chapter, in John chapter 7, we're told that the Pharisees had decided that they were going to get Jesus killed. That this Jesus had to go. They were going to off him. They were going to knock him off. Because you see, the Pharisees were accustomed to having a monopoly on the religious teaching of the people. But now a lot of people were starting to listen to this Jesus and his radical ideas about God. And so Jesus was cutting in on their territory. He was on their turf now, and they weren't going to let anybody take their turf away from them. And so, like religious hitmen, like religious mob bosses, they had decided, we're going to knock off Jesus. In fact, in the prior chapter, they'd already made one failed attempt to get Jesus arrested. And now they were back at it again, trying to trap him in a tricky question, a clever question that they were hoping would give them grounds now to have him arrested so they could execute their plan to execute him. And this woman just happened to be a pawn in their game. Who cares if she experiences great spiritual, emotional, and psychological trauma? Who cares if she ends up getting killed? Who cares if Jesus has to die? The callousness, the cruelty of these religious leaders is off the charts, so that when Jesus bent down and was writing their sins in the dust on the ground, maybe the words he wrote were things like ruthless, callous, religious mobsters, attempted murderers, religious hypocrites. And we see this, we hear this, and we think, oh, Jesus, tell us about it. Because there are a lot of people like that in our world today. We call them religious hypocrites. And these are people who do great evil in the name of God and religion, with the same hard-hearted, callous, cold calculations as we see the Pharisees making in today's story. Oh, we know all about them, and oh, we love to criticize them, right? But if we stop there, we've missed the whole point that Jesus is making. Yeah, it's easy for us to see the sins of an adulterer. And it's easy for us to see the sins of a callous religious hypocrite. But what about us? What about me? What about you? Because though it's easy for us to judge the Pharisees for being callous about the life of this woman and Jesus, I guarantee you we've all done similar things in our own unique way. You say, how? Jeff, I've never done anything that bad. Oh, yes, you have, and I'll prove it to you. For example, a nonprofit organization called World Help says that it only costs about $30 to feed a starving child in some parts of the world for an entire year. Think of that, $30 to save the life of a child. This past week alone, I've easily spent more than $30 on frivolous stuff for myself. $30 that if I had invested instead in food for a starving child, it would save the life of a child. But because I didn't do that, there is a child somewhere in the world that will die. Now that's heavy, but it's incontrovertible. But Jeff, what you're saying would condemn all of us. Because who among, I mean, even the poorest among us is in the top 10% of wealth in the world, statistics show. So that means all of us have at times used our money in frivolous ways that instead could have saved the life of a child. Jeff, you can't live and avoid doing something like that. That's exactly my point. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all lost our way, the verse goes on to say. Every single one of us, if we're willing to look at the cold, hard facts, and I know it's hard to hear, but we're going somewhere. Jesus has taken us somewhere with this, so please open your heart to this. Every single one of us, if we're going to be brutally honest with ourselves, if we're going to searchingly self-examine ourselves, the truth is we all have blood on our hands. So who are we to judge somebody else? Who are we to judge an adulterer? Who are we to judge a religious hypocrite? Let the one among us who's without sin cast the first stone. Physician, heal thyself. Because you see, in the final analysis, we are all the adulterer in today's gospel story. We are all the religious hypocrite in today's story. In one way or another, all of us are uniquely flawed people. And we've all done things that have terrible consequences. And that's why it's so easy for us to focus on the sins of others so as to distract ourselves from our own shortcomings. That's why this impulse to judge people is so profoundly powerful within us. It's a defense mechanism. At least I'm not as bad as that person. But today, Jesus calls us to self-awareness. It's hard. It's painful. But if we're not willing to face our stuff, we end up getting stuck and repeating the same destructive behaviors over and over and over again. Years ago, when I was in law school, I was part of a student-led Christian fellowship group there at the law school. I believe it was my second year there at the law school, I was part of a three-person steering team for this student-led Christian fellowship group. As we talked about what we might do to make a difference in the world as a Christian fellowship group, we came up with the idea of finding a way to help disadvantaged kids. Because what would Jesus do? Jesus said, whatever you do to the most vulnerable among you, you've done it unto me. So we opened a dialogue with Boston's Perkins School for the Blind. The idea was we would invite some of the blind high school students over to the law school, give them a tour of the facility, have dinner with them, get to know them, after dinner, have a conversation where we talked about what it's like to be a law student. And, you know, the idea was to encourage these kids to set their sights high, to not let their disability keep them from dreaming big, that if they wanted to become a lawyer, they too could become a lawyer. So on the night of the event, as the high schoolers gather, we were making chit-chat around the assembly room. We had a big, long table in the center that where we were going to have dinner. And after some time for chit-chat, I made an announcement. I said, hey, it's time. Let's all gather around the table now. Let's have dinner together. And I invited those of us who were part of the student Christian fellowship group to be sure each one of us sits next to one of our guests so that the conversation could continue among us. We had dinner, and afterwards we had the conversation. When all was said and done, another member of the steering committee, Linda Dakin, walked up to me and she said, Jeff, I cannot believe when you made that announcement that you said what you said. I said, what did I say? She said, you said, all of us normal people, let's make sure we're sitting next to one of our guests. I said, I did not say that. She said, yes, you did. I said, I did not say that. You said it, Jeff. I said, Linda, I am not that stupid and I'm not that callous. I would not have said something like that. She said, Jeff, you said it. She said, when you said it, the blind student standing next to me said to me, well, what does that make us then? Abnormal? And when I heard that, it was crushing. How did I say something so stupid and callous? The only thing I can figure is that I was probably trying to say something like those of us who are normally a part of the Christian fellowship group, let's make sure we sit next to one of our guests. But I was careless with my words, and it came out in a way. Think, these very kids who probably many times in their life have been wounded by what others said about them and made to feel less than and different from. And here I am, in the name of Jesus, doing the very same thing to them. And I'm sure it was extraordinarily painful for them. But it was also really painful for me to have to admit to myself that I had done that. Can't take it back. You can't change it. It is painful to have to look at ourselves and acknowledge our own failures and shortcomings. It's easy for me to see your sins. All I have to do is scan the crowd up here. I can look right through you. I can look into your eyes. I can see the things that you've done. Oh my goodness, I can't believe you did that. You are really bad. Yeah, I'm talking about you. And you. And you. And me. It's easy to see the sins of others, but so hard, because it's so painful, to see and acknowledge my own sins. But when we don't do that, we live in self-delusion and we get stuck. Just this past week, as I was driving around, I found myself thinking of somebody who, from my past, who did something really bad. And I was thinking to myself, wow, as they live with that, I'll bet they regret that. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks that I, in my own unique way, had done the same thing. And I'd never thought of it that way. It hit me like a ton of bricks. This is the power of self-delusion. And this is why self-examination is so important. So that we can get out of our stuckness and learn and grow. So, what is Jesus trying to say to us in today's gospel passage? I believe Jesus is trying to say to us, yes, the people around us are deeply flawed, but so are we. Growth begins with honest self-awareness of the magnitude of our shortcomings. So let's stop judging others and work on ourselves. Okay, so where does that leave us? Once I become more aware, once I'm living with a heightened awareness of my own flaws and failures. What am I supposed to do with that, Jesus? Feel bad about myself? Hate myself? Oh, I'm so rotten. I wish I wasn't me, but what can I... No, no, no. In today's gospel passage, Jesus tells us what we're supposed to do with that heightened self-awareness. You see, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Let the one who's without sin cast the first stone," and as these Pharisees, from the oldest to the youngest religious leader, slowly melted away in a puddle of self-awareness, we're told in the gospel passage, near the end of the passage, that Jesus turned to the woman and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." Do you see what Jesus was doing there? Helen Pearson points out he's doing three things in this verse. First, he is absolutely refusing to condemn the woman. Jesus wasn't about condemnation. But at the same time, Pearson points out, neither did Jesus excuse her adulterous behavior. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, it's just a little adultery, never hurt anybody." Jesus didn't excuse her behavior, but he also didn't condemn her. So what did he do? He said, "Go and sin no more." What did that mean? He was giving her another chance to choose to make a new beginning. He was, in effect, saying to her, "I refuse to give up on you. I choose to believe better things about you. I want to offer you another chance to learn from your failure, grow from it, and become more fully who God wants you to be. I'm offering you a chance to make a new beginning." That's grace. That's not condemnation. That's saying, "I'm going to give you another chance." I wonder what this woman chose to do. The text doesn't tell us. It leaves it open because, you see, the story's not really about her. It's about us. And each of us have that same choice. When we fail, we can deny it. We can delude ourselves. We can stay stuck in the same pattern. Or we can learn from it and grow and receive the grace that God offers us. It's hard for some of us to accept God's grace because consciously or subconsciously we've learned to think of God as being all about condemnation. And so we push away when we do wrong and we give up on ourselves and we start to secretly hate the things that we've done. It's hard for us to accept grace because of the way many of us have been taught to think about God. One day in a Catholic grade school, at lunchtime in the cafeteria, as kids were passing through the food line, they came to a point in the line, these kids, where they saw these several bowls that were filled with juicy red apples. And a nun at the school had carefully printed out a tent card sign that she put next to the bowls of apples that said, "Take only one apple. Remember, God is watching." As kids continued down the food line, they came to another place where there were platters of cookies. And some kid in a child's handwriting had quickly scrawled a sign, a note, and put it next to the cookies that said, "Take all the cookies you want. God is watching the apples." That's how many of us, consciously or subconsciously, have learned to think about God. God is watching you and just waiting for you to take an extra apple so God can whack you one. We've learned to think of God as being all about condemnation. But Jesus was calling us into that which was new. Talk about self-awareness. He was calling us to an awareness of the goodness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy that never gives up on us. No matter how many times we repeat the same self-destructive behavior. "Jeff, what if I do something really bad?" The same thing 400 times. When does Jesus give up on me? The answer is never. Hallelujah. I tell you that on the authority of what the scriptures themselves tell us. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What Jesus is acting out in today's gospel story is exactly what that verse says and exactly what Jesus is trying to teach us. Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that there isn't anything in all creation able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Never ceases. God's mercies never end. They are new every morning. Jesus said, if someone offends you, forgive them. Peter said, how many times? Jesus said, 70 times 7. That's 490, I believe. So you can make the same stupid mistake 480 times, and Jesus is still going to look you in the eye and say, I believe better about you. I refuse to give up on you. Get up, dust yourself off, learn from this, grow from this, to become all that God wants you to be. Open your heart to that mercy. Receive it and share that mercy with others. Let me close with this. Back in the 1800s, when Thomas Edison and his staff in their laboratory were working to perfect a commercially viable incandescent light bulb, they created prototype after prototype. Each light bulb had to be meticulously assembled by hand and took at least 100 person hours to create. So with each light bulb, each prototype, they would test it. If it wasn't quite right, they would go back, they would create another prototype, modifying it slightly. If that didn't quite work out, step by step, they were getting closer and closer. At one point, they had just completed their latest prototype. 100 hours of labor invested in this meticulous, magnificent creation, and this might be the one. Edison picked up that precious light bulb, that prototype, turned to one of the errand boys, handed it to him, and said, please take this upstairs to the laboratory for testing. The boy started to run up the steps, tripped. The light bulb slipped out of his hands, dashed against the stairs, and shattered. It's one of those moments where everybody just wanted to shout, you stupid idiot, I can't believe you did. Instead, Edison calmly turned to his staff, and all he said was, let's get to work on the next prototype. That was it. 100 labor hours later, the next prototype light bulb was ready. This might be the one. Edison picked up that precious light bulb. He turned and he looked at the errand boy. He walked over to him, the same errand boy, handed him the light bulb, and said, would you please take this upstairs to the laboratory for testing? Can you imagine what that errand boy was feeling in that moment? You, Mr. Edison, after what I did, you would trust me again with this light bulb? Thank you. Thank you so much. I promise I won't let you down this time. And he carefully, ever so carefully, carried it up the steps to the laboratory. And that act of grace by Thomas Edison, imagine how that changed the life of that young man. Taking one of his most humiliating failures, he was probably saying to himself, I'm a loser, I'm never going to be able to do anything right. But if Thomas Edison still believes in me, I can do this. Grace. Grace. Jesus offers us the same opportunity as Edison offered that errand boy, the same opportunity as Jesus offered the woman caught in adultery and the Pharisees caught in religious hypocrisy. Jesus offers us that same opportunity. What is your greatest shortcoming? God's grace is greater than your failure. We serve a God of new beginnings who looks you in the eye and says, I do not condemn you. Get up and try again. However many times it takes, open your heart to that grace, and let's be sure to offer that same grace to the people around us. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. If you know it, join me. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Amen. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Let's make this a day of new beginnings for ourselves and for somebody else in your life that really needs that. Amen.